Verse 15. But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine, to bear my name before the Gentiles, the kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Now let's go back and read from verse 10 through verse 16 again to look at the context. There was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him the Lord said in a vision, "Ananias?" And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he is praying. And in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." And Ananias answered, "Lord, I've heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name." But the Lord said to him, "Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake." Before any building is built, there's always a period of calculation. There's always an architect who is hired to put on paper exactly what the building is going to look like, the finished product. They will draw it to scale. And although it's not finished, in the mind of the architect, he can see the finished product. He can see it already plotted out in his mind just from the years of experience that he has at plotting things out. And so although no one else may know what's in store for that building going up, in the mind of the architect, even before it's down on blueprint, he knows what it's going to look like. He's got the ideas. Now, we get to the conversion of Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9. How the Lord changed his life on the road to Damascus. How he was actually going to persecute Christians. And Saul of Tarsus, who becomes Paul the Apostle, is perhaps the greatest figure in the New Testament. And here we see a blueprint of his life. In just two sentences, God sort of outlines what's in store for Saul. Now, God doesn't always come to us and tell us detailed instructions of what's going to happen in the future. But there are things that are applicable to us in this blueprint of Saul of Tarsus. As far as God is concerned, our past, our present, and our future are all the same to God. You see, we live in a time element, a time domain. God has no time domain. To God, the past, the present, and the future are all alike. God lives in what is known as the eternal present. In fact, in the Old Testament, he speaks about things of the future in past tense, as if they already happened, because in the mind of God, they're already completed. He sees them in advance, even before they've already occurred. And so here we see with Saul of Tarsus, as God goes to Ananias and says, "Ananias, deliver this message to Saul. He's a chosen vessel of mine. I've called him. He's going to bear my name before all these different groups of people. And I'm going to show how many things he's going to suffer for my name's sake." Now, God is the divine architect. And he is building our lives. And over each one of our lives, God hangs a little sign that says, "Under construction." And you know what? I'm so thankful for that. I'm so thankful as I look at my life that I'm not finished yet. I'm thankful that there's a lot of work ahead that God is going to accomplish in my life. Because the scripture says we are his workmanship. And the word workmanship is the word that means poem or work of art. God is still working on my life. I'm his workmanship. He's still taking me through the building processes. He's still taking out the old hammer and the chisel. And he's working on me. And you know what? I'm thankful that he hasn't given up yet. I'm thankful that he's still working. I say that because as I look at my life many times, I become disappointed with it. I look at certain areas of my life, and it looks like a construction area. You know, there's drywall hanging all over the place. It looks like a mess. Things have been kind of beaten up. And I wonder, is this ever going to look together? Is this ever going to be finished? This is one area of my life that I've been hassling with for a long time. And I'm so thankful that God has promised, he who has begun a good work will continue to perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. That he is working in my life, in your life, And there's no area of our lives that will go unfinished as far as God is concerned. Although my life is unfinished, although I look at it and it looks like a mess in some areas, in the mind of the architect, it's finished. He looks down the road at what he's creating. You know when somebody's painting a picture, have you ever watched an artist just begin to paint a picture and they'll draw a few lines on it or put a little figure or a couple of different colors on canvas? And you'll look at it and you go, what are you doing? I mean, that doesn't look like anything worth the value at all. He puts a blob of green there. Well, to him, that represents a tree. And he's just sort of sketching in his mind where the tree's going to go. And he put a little blob of brown down here and a little blob of blue for the sky. And you look at it, it looks just like a bunch of blobs. But in the mind of the painter, he sees it in about 3 hours, what it's going to look like, or 3 days, depending on how long it's going to take him. He sees it plotted out in advance. So often we look at our lives, it looks like a bunch of blobs, but God has it all plotted out in advance. He knows what it's going to look like. The scripture says that we spend our life as a tale that has been told. To God, our past, present, and future are all together. He knows what's in store for us. In fact, He's planned it that way. He has a blueprint for us. It's all plotted out. The scripture says in Psalm 139, Lord, You have searched me. You've known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You understand my thoughts afar off, which is a word that means You know my thoughts in their origin. Before I even think my thoughts, You know what they're going to be. Before I even know where those thoughts come from, Lord, You've already figured out where those thoughts are going to lead me. David said, such knowledge is too wonderful to me. I cannot attain unto it. And so God is plotting out our lives. Now, to me, life is an adventure story then. Because if I realize that I am trusting the God who has my life, past, present, and future in His hands, and I've committed my life unto Him, and He's holding me, and He knows the future before it even happens, I'm sort of in a no-lose situation. As long as I pursue after the Lord, I'm on the right track. No matter what befalls me, life becomes sort of like an adventure story as I unfold the will of God in my life. Your life is spent as a tale that has been told. Now, in this scene, Saul is in shock. If you read the whole chapter, Saul has been traveling to Damascus. He had letters to persecute and kill Christians. And he's on the way, and he's going to Damascus, and he's filled with bitterness and hate in his heart, and he has an unusual experience. He gets stopped on the road. And he has what is called a close encounter with God. A close encounter of the divine kind. And just like the movies, it says a light shone from heaven around him. And he fell down to the ground and he said, who is it, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. He said, Lord, what do you want me to do? He said, well, go into the city and they'll tell you what you should do. So for 3 days, Paul is sitting. He's not eating. He's not drinking. He's just stunned. He's in a state of shock. Trying to figure out what God is saying, trying to figure out what is happening. Sort of like when a person is in an accident. When a person gets in an auto accident, it takes a time for that shock to settle in. What happened? He sits there stunned. He can't believe what happened. It takes some time for it to settle in. Or like newlyweds. I mean, you wake up the next morning, you go, oh man, what did I do? It takes a week for it to settle in. It took 3 days for this to settle in with Saul. He was in shock. God was speaking to his heart, and now God is going to give, through Ananias, a blueprint in 2 short little sentences of what Paul can expect in his life. Now, the first thing that we see concerning Saul's life is that he was picked by God. It says in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. He's chosen, and he's mine. Now, this is beautiful, because Saul of Tarsus was the greatest enemy of the early church. He had a vendetta out to kill Christians. Of all of the most feared people to the early church, Saul was on the top of the list. And God says, I have chosen him. You know, that's just like God. He places the worst deservers in the highest of favors. He takes Saul, the greatest enemy, who created a bloodbath in the early church and caused him to be chosen by Him. What a privilege to be picked by God. Do you realize and understand that you are picked by God? He selected you. You're on the same team. In fact, this word chosen means to select out for oneself, to select out of a group to belong to oneself. You and I are picked by God. What a privilege to be on the same team with God. God is the captain, and He's picked every one of your lives if you know the Lord this morning. He selected you out for Himself. He's picked you. And you're on the same team as Paul, Elijah, Moses, David, all of the greats. God has chosen you. What a privilege to be picked by God. Now, when I was in school, and I'm sure you can remember this too, every day at PE we would split up in teams, and somebody would pick teams. Do you remember that? Well, I never picked teams, but they always had a couple people who picked teams. Now, at the beginning of the year, of school year, no one knows who's good and who's bad. They pick anybody. Well, pretty soon, as the year goes on, you develop a reputation if you're a good ball player or not. Now, as it happened, I was usually picked last. Because, you know, I looked kind of tall and, you know, like I can do it, but I couldn't. And I couldn't fool anybody. You know, I'd stand up there and suck in air, look like I'm really an athlete. But, you know, I had bird legs. Couldn't get away with it. And so you know you're hurting when you're picked last among everyone else. You know you're hurting when they pick girls before they pick you for a men's softball team. Picked. Now, just as a captain has the right to pick people for his team whom he knows are good, we cannot find fault with God who chooses people for His team. People fight that doctrine. There's people who hate the doctrine of predestination. How can God pick people? Hey, I'm glad He picked me. God only picks winners. God knew in advance that I would choose Him, and God chose me in advance. Picked by God. Saul was chosen. He is a chosen vessel of mine. Now, when did God choose us? When did God select you and select me for His team? Was it after you could prove to God that you were worthy to be on His team? Was it after you proved to be so faithful and diligent and a prayer warrior and all of those things? No way. God knew you in advance, and He knew me in advance. And God chose you before the world began. Turn in your New Testament to 1 Timothy chapter 1. Make it 2 Timothy chapter 1. Concerning God in verse 9, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. That's when God selected us to be on His team. That's when God chose Saul of Tarsus. That's when God chose you and I, before time began. Now turn over to Ephesians, please. Ephesians chapter 1. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He has chose us in Him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. That's when God chose us. Before He laid out the foundations of the world, before He formed the crust of the earth and flung the stars into orbit and put the planets in line with each other, He chose you. He marked you out. Chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. I love that. You know, Charles Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, I'm glad God chose me before I was born. Because if He would have waited till after I was born, He probably never would have chosen me. If you would have saw what I was like. But the truth is, God knew what you'd be like before He chose you. God knew in advance your future was the past as far as God was concerned. He knew your weaknesses. He knew your struggles with the flesh. He knew all the problems that you and I would have. He knew all the struggles in life and all the hassles and all the times we'd run away from Him, and yet He chose you. That's beautiful. That's when God chose you, not after you proved yourself to Him, before the foundations of the world, according to His good purpose. You know, we look at some people like Paul and we go, wow, well, I can see why God would choose him. He had an aura about him. Saul of Tarsus must have been just a dynamic individual. Just no wonder, you know, God saw within Saul of Tarsus the potential for leadership and world evangelism. That's why God chose this great, probably tall, good-looking, powerful man of speech. Let me read you a description of Saul of Tarsus before I go any further. I found this in a book. Saul of Tarsus, according to this author, a man of moderate stature, curly hair and scanty, crooked legs, protruding eyeballs. Now picture this guy. Large knit eyebrows, a long nose, and thick lips. I love it. Most scholars believe he was also a hunchback. God didn't choose Saul because he had some aura about him and he was such a wonderful looking person. God chose him to prove His grace. He chose Saul of Tarsus before the foundations of the world, before He laid the foundations of the earth. That's when God chose him. Now let me tell you something. Personally, I never would have chosen him. As I read about Paul, although he was powerful and dynamic, you know what? He would have been the hardest person to work with. As I read of how he handles certain individuals, I love the man, I love his fervency, but he would have been tough to work with. I would have more chosen Barnabas, way over Saul. I wouldn't at all like to work with Saul of Tarsus. He'd been tough to work with. He set standards sometimes so high that no one, even Barnabas's nephew, couldn't attain to them. But God chose him. God chooses on a different basis than you and I choose. Why did God choose me? Because He knew that one day I'd be a man of God. And I'd travel throughout the world and teach people about the Lord. No, the truth is, God chooses the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God wanted to demonstrate His grace and His mercy, and He decided I'd be the best candidate. The basis of God's choice is so different. Saul of Tarsus, chosen. He belongs to me, God said. I have chosen him. The basis of God's choice. Now, we covered a word in Ephesians before we go back. And it says in verse 5, having predestined us. This word means God marked out in advance, to mark out beforehand, to set a mark on something way in advance. Predestined, chosen in advance. Now, a lot of people, again, fight with this. Because people naturally reason in their minds, well, if God chose some people to be saved, then God must have chosen people to be lost. And if God chose people to be lost, what good is reaching out and evangelizing the lost world? Why pray for them? If God chose them to be lost, what good is my prayer or my witnessing, my evangelism, sending out missionaries going to do? You see, that shows you how lame we can be when we try to carry God to the human reason to an extreme. The problem that you and I have is that we don't have foreknowledge. God can think in advance. He knows the end from the beginning, so He can think in foreknowledge. You and I cannot think in foreknowledge. If you and I were going to go and bet at the races, now I don't recommend that we do. If we were going to go and we had a lot of bucks and we were going to go spend money at the horse races and bet, we would place our bet according to past knowledge, not foreknowledge. We would place our bet according to the history. This horse has really run a lot of good races. He wins every time. I'm going to bet according to past knowledge. Now, if I knew in advance that another horse was going to win, I'd be a fool to bet on any other horse if I had foreknowledge. God has a tremendous advantage. He can think in foreknowledge. He knows in advance all those people who are going to choose Him. He knows a person who's going to respond to Him. He knew that one day you would respond to Him. And so He made a wise choice in choosing you. Because He knew in advance that you'd do it. That's foreknowledge. Jesus said to his disciples, you haven't chosen me. I've chosen you and ordained you that you should go and bear forth fruit. Before God laid the core of the earth, he chose his disciples. He knew them by name. He knew that they would respond to him when he said, follow me. And they left their nets and followed him. He knew it in advance. God thinks in foreknowledge. That makes all the difference. The closest that you and I can come to that is a rerun. Now let's say there's a baseball game on television. And I saw the game the day before I showed it to you, say, on videotape. And you've never seen it before. Or let's say it's just a rerun the next day of the game on TV. Now, I already know by the time you and I watch the film, who's going to win. I know who's going to hit the home runs. I know who's going to blow it. I know what the score is going to be. Now, let's say we're watching the game. And I say, now watch this real carefully. This guy's going to get up to bat. He's going to strike out twice. And then the third one, he's going to hit it over the fence. You're going to go, hey, that's not fair. You can't say that. You have no right to say who's going to win this game or who's going to hit a home run. Hey, what do you mean, pal? I saw the game before you did. I know the outcome before you even saw the game. God has seen the game before it's even played. God knows the outcome. God knows who is going to respond, whose heart is going to be open to him, and whose heart is not. So God makes a choice based on foreknowledge. He knows in advance. I heard a beautiful illustration once. It's like you see a door, and you're going up to the door, and on the door says, whosoever will, let him come. And you go, oh, okay, well, I'll try that door. And so you walk through that door, and you close it. You close it behind you, and you look back. And the back of the door, it says, chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. And in front of you is your little name tag on the table with your personal name on it. You go, hey, how'd they know I was coming? I was the one that came in the door. But God knew in advance that you'd respond. Whosoever will, let him come, but chosen in Christ before the foundations of the world. Now, before we go on, I also believe in free will. I believe that although God can predestine us, we have a will that we must respond to God with. Now, perhaps some of you this morning are here and you don't know the Lord. And you're still struggling with this whole thing of predestination, God choosing people in advance. You go, that's not fair. It's not fair that God would choose someone to be saved. Why isn't it fair? Well, I'm not a Christian. Well, why aren't you a Christian? Don't hide behind that as an excuse. Well, maybe God didn't choose me. Maybe that's why I'm not a Christian. Let me tell you something. Try something. You today repent, turn your heart over to Jesus Christ. Give Christ complete charge of your life. And you know what? You'll find that he's chosen you. That's how simple it is. That has never barred the door from anyone coming to know the Lord. If you'll respond to Christ today, you'll find that he has chosen you before the foundations of the world. Now, the second thing we see in the book of Acts concerning Saul of Tarsus is found in the same verse, verse 15. Go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. I want you to look at that word vessel. The second thing we read here about Saul of Tarsus is that God not only picked him, but God wanted to use him. He was to be an instrument of God. This word vessel literally means a container. It was a hollow container, usually made out of wood, metal, or stone. A household utensil. Everyone had them around the home. And they would take these things for just everyday common work. They would put water in it. They would put oil in it. They would put, collect dirt and put it in it and throw it outside the house. It was a common everyday container used to do work. A vessel, this word vessel, is used in the New Testament sometimes to refer to people. This is a metaphor. To describe people who are used by God. Common, simple things. Simple, everyday utensils used to do the work of God. God was saying, Saul, I've not only chosen you. I've not only marked you out in advance. You not only belong to me, but Saul, you're a vessel of mine. That is, I've chosen you out to do work for me. I'm your boss. I'm your employer. You're a chosen vessel unto me. That's what this word actually means. You know, I find it rather interesting to see to what extent God uses human beings. God uses humans. As I read through the book of Acts, I'm amazed how much God uses people to do His work. You know, God doesn't have to use us to do His work. In fact, let me tell you, I think He'd get the job done probably better if He didn't use man sometimes. Man sometimes flake out on the job, quit before the day's over. God could have used angels to evangelize the world. In fact, in the book of Revelation, God will use angels to evangelize the world. It says that an angel flew through heaven in chapter 17, proclaiming the everlasting gospel to every creature upon the earth. Everyone heard the good news. But God chose to use human instruments, human vessels. You and I are picked by God to be instruments to do His work. Take, for instance, the conversion of Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. Now, here he's cruising down the road, and he falls off of his horse, and Jesus speaks to him in an audible voice. Why doesn't Jesus tell him the gospel right there? He's already speaking to him. He said, Lord, what should I do? Jesus said, well, this is what you should do. You should turn to me. No, Jesus said, well, you go to town, and somebody will tell you what you should do. And Jesus gets a hold of Ananias, a simple, frail human instrument to do His work. When Jesus could have spoken to him directly, He already did on the road. Or He could have sent an angel. But He said, Ananias, you go to Saul and tell him these things. Now, Ananias himself wasn't too crazy about the idea. Hey, this guy murders Christians. I'm not going to go talk to this dude. The truth is, God loves to use us. God just loves to use people. And God gives us the opportunity, the privilege, to be involved in cooperating with Him in reconciling the world back to Himself. That's the privilege God has granted to us. Another example, Cornelius. He's praying to God, and an angel comes to him. Now, the angel could have told him the gospel, but God didn't choose it that way. The angel said, Cornelius, you go send in the city of Joppa, a man named Peter, he'll come to you and tell you what you should do. This could have taken days when the angel could have spoken to him immediately. But God chooses to use human instruments. Beautiful. Saul is not only chosen, but he is a vessel, the Lord says. A chosen vessel of mine. Beautiful. Which means that you and I should be about the business of discovering what God has called us to do. We shouldn't just sit around and say, well, I'm content. I'm a Christian. Oh, what a glorious fellowship I have with the Lord. No, Lord, what do you want me to do now? I am a vessel of yours. I am a container. I am a utensil that you're using to do your work in this world. Discovering our gifts, discovering our callings and using them. Otherwise, we are becoming vessels that are just sitting on the shelf. You know that in your home, you have probably got basically two kinds of vessels. Vessels that you use every day. You've got pitchers in the refrigerator with water and orange juice and containers that you mix stuff in. But you probably, if you're like most Americans, have vessels, maybe a container or a pot that's only decorative, don't you? You put plants in it or a pot. You have to dust those vessels every now and then, don't you? They get dusty. You know why? Because they're not being used. A vessel that is being used never needs to be dusted. It's being used all the time. You work with it, wash it, work with it, wash it, work with it. A vessel that's sitting around that's only decorative needs to be dusted because it's never being used. Sometimes we can become like vessels who just sit on the shelf and collect dust. We get spiritually fat. We take it in. We take it all in, and the Lord flows in us but never through us and out of us, so we make room for more. And we become spiritually obese, like a vessel that would just sit up on the shelf. God says, you're a vessel, a container to do my work. I've called you to do my work. How beautiful. Now, in being an instrument of God, God says, a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name. He was called to be an ambassador of Jesus Christ. The word bear means to bear or carry in the line of testimony. And what God is doing is describing the ministry of an ambassador in this verse. For the duty of an ambassador was an official kind of a representative of a king in a foreign country. An ambassador would go to a foreign country bearing the name of his king to the foreigners and would bring news from a far country to this country. He'd represent his country and represent the king. He'd come in the name of the king. So God is describing to Paul the ministry of an ambassador, as he says in 2 Corinthians 6, we are ambassadors for Christ. You and I are in a foreign country. This earth is not our home. We're simply traveling through this planet for a short time, and in the meantime, we are to be bearing the name of the Lord in testimony on our banners. We come representing the King, giving good news of a far kingdom that God has promised. So if we're Christians, please, let's not be silent Christians. We're ambassadors for Christ, bearing His name in testimony before the world. You know, there was a time several weeks ago when there was a note in one of, in the Agape box. We get notes every now and then. The worst kind of notes are the kind of notes that are slams or criticisms and no one signs their name. A person like that, in my eyes, has absolutely no integrity at all. Who can't come up to anyone if he's trying to talk to them and express their opinion. I have no time for people like that. But in this little note, he says, don't just tell us how to tell us to witness, teach us how to witness. And I thought, you know, I felt, if that person were there, I'd say, has God ever done anything in your life? Has God changed your life? Is God working in your life? Then you've got lots of stuff to share with people. If God is dead in your life, no class can teach you anything. But if God is powerful and active daily in your life, you don't have to have anyone teach you anything. You can just open your mouth and God will flow through you. You know, it's interesting how we love to rely on a human kind of an instrument rather than the Holy Spirit. Teach us. Give us a class on how to do it. It's hard for me to rely on the Holy Spirit. You know, I don't want to rely on the Holy Spirit. You just give me all the mechanics, the 1, 2, 3, 4, and then I'll go out and do it. So Jesus said, go ye into all the world and give a class on how to witness. No, he said, go into all the world and witness. You just trust the Holy Spirit, open your mouth and share what God has done in your life, share the Word of God. That's witnessing. Relying upon the Holy Spirit. You are a witness. You can bear testimony powerfully for Jesus Christ by trusting God and going out and doing it. Now, I will give you one hint in being a vessel for God and bearing testimony, and that is, be yourself. That's one of the reasons I don't like a lot of classes on the subject. You don't need techniques. So often people represent Christ like they're a used car salesman. And salesmen have certain techniques when they share. They want to find your name. Oh, George, hi, George. Hey, George, let me tell you something, George. And they play on your name, and people love to hear their name. And they use high-pressure techniques. And just be yourself. Let me show you one class. Here's a book on how to share your faith. Okay, this is an excerpt from it. Now get this. Okay, this is with illustrations and pictures and everything. It says this. Step 3B. Place your left hand on Bill's right shoulder, as in illustration number 4. Look him in the eye. And it says, your manner should be confident but gentle. So here it goes. If he avoids eye contact, say, Bill, look at me. So here, I'll do it again, and he's looking away, kind of looking around. Bill, look at me. Okay, now I've got his attention. When you have good eye contact, say, Bill, I wonder if you'll let me know how much Jesus means to me. Come on. A witness is something that flows out of your life. It's a natural part of what God is doing in our life. If God is alive and real, it'll flow. If God is distant, it's never going to work. I've chosen Him to bear testimony, to be a witness, an ambassador for Jesus Christ. How beautiful. Now, He says that He was bear His name in testimony before kings or before first Gentiles, which were the people outside of Jerusalem, Judea. Paul calls himself an apostle to the Gentiles, called specifically to minister to these people, not only to the Gentiles, but to kings. Now, who are the kings that he went before? Well, he went before King Agrippa, just as the blueprint says. He went before Caesar Nero in Rome. And Paul laid out a heavy witness and testimony there before Caesar Nero and King Agrippa. And then finally it says, and the children of Israel. And Saul's desire, later on Paul's desire, was that he might share with his own people in Jerusalem and give the gospel to them, his own people. And so, just according to blueprint, even as God had written out in advance, Saul's life took on these various aspects. He was chosen. He was used. He became a vessel. He did go before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. And then finally, God says the third thing concerning his life, that he would suffer for God. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. Now, picture for a minute that you're Ananias. And you've heard about Saul of Tarsus. He's the boogeyman for Christians. He kills Christians. He has a reputation for murdering people like you. And God says, hey, you, I want you to go tell Saul that he's going to suffer for me. Oh, that's not a fun thing to tell someone who has a reputation for murdering people like you. Hey, Saul, you're going to be suffering for God. How do you like that? That's why when Ananias approached Saul, he was shaken. He said, Brother Saul. He probably said, Brother Saul. Show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And indeed, this man did suffer for the sake of Christ. I'm going to read an excerpt to you. I'm going to read it out of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. You can turn there if you'd like. Some of these things concerning what Paul said. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Notice what Saul says, and now he's Paul the Apostle, concerning his own ministry. Verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews 5 times I received 40 stripes, that is beatings, minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've been in the deep, that's the ocean. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils of my own countrymen, in perils of the Gentiles, in perils of the city, in perils in the wilderness, perils in the sea, perils among false brethren. This guy had perils, didn't he? In weariness and toil, in sleeplessness often, in hunger and thirst, in fastings often, in cold and nakedness, besides the other things, what comes upon me daily, my deep concern for all the churches. This is his life. He suffered for Christ. Now, what I want to point out here is that Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, never ever would have suffered this way. Never would have experienced these things if he had not fully dedicated his life to the Lord. Remember, he was a rich Jewish man in the Sanhedrin, the ruler of the Jews. He's living high on the hog. He had nothing to worry about. Because he went all the way with Jesus Christ and following him, he was put in prison. He was beaten. And you know what he said all the times? He said, rejoice in the Lord. All those things that I had before I came to know the Lord, all of that security in my religious position in the Sanhedrin, I counted them but loss that I might win Christ. Oh, that I might know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, power of his resurrection, being made conformable to his death. The life of Saul of Tarsus. Now, you and I will probably not, as chances go, suffer like this man did. But I believe it is a normal part of the Christian life to suffer for Christ. I believe that this could be said as a blueprint for all of our lives. The scripture says all of those who live godly in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. To some degree, you may suffer the loss of close family ties because you made a decision for Christ. Or you might suffer being in another country for the Lord and leaving the creature comforts of home. To whatever degree, there is a part of suffering. In fact, the Scripture speaks about suffering as a part of the normal Christian life. We all go down that road of suffering, at least sometime. Charles Spurgeon said, God gets his best soldiers out of the highlands of affliction. We all go down that road. God uses that to mold us. The beautiful thing, though, is that God walks us through those times. He'll never leave or forsake us. He'll hold our hand tightly. And as we suffer for him, we'll be suffering with him. He'll be with us. He'll never leave us. In closing today, I'd like to read you something. First of all, I want to tell you about someone that I spoke to you exactly last year. When I came back from India, I told you about a man named M. Paulos, who wanted to preach the gospel in southern India. The people were illiterate. He couldn't give them tracts. He could only show them slides and films about the life of Jesus. The only problem is he didn't have a projector. So what he did is he went and he sold a pint of his blood every couple of weeks till he could get enough money to buy a projector to preach the gospel to these people who never heard it. Well, I met him again this year, and I spent a few days with him, just good fellowship. And before I left, he embraced me tightly, just a thin little Indian man who's going to probably be here toward the end of this summer. I'm going to have him come and share. And he came and he embraced me, and he said, in my ear, he said, be a good soldier for Jesus Christ this year. You're going to go into battle. Don't retreat. Be a good soldier. That's what he left me with. A man who's really suffered for the Lord. And I found this poem by a woman named Amy Carmichael. You probably heard her name. She started a work in India years ago. And what she did is she would go to the Hindu temples where the little babies were sacrificed as human offerings. She would steal them away and raise them in an orphanage. The last 25 years of her life, she was an invalid. And she had to direct the work of this orphanage from her bed for 25 years. And this is what she wrote. This is a poem called No Scar. Hath thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. Hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by archers spent. Lean me against a tree to die and rent. By ravening wolves that compassed me I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be. And pierced are the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who hath no wound or scar? The life is the territory, to some extent, chosen, used by God and spent in service for Christ as a vessel. And part of that is suffering. It's part of life, of the Christian life. But it's the best, most glorious experience that anyone can have. Outside of that, a person is totally unfulfilled. Father, we thank you this morning for the example of Saul of Tarsus, a man whom you've called, whom you've chosen before the foundations of the world. You picked him, you used him, he suffered for you, and he died in glory. He said, I've finished the fight, and now there is a crown of righteousness laid up for me. Father, I would pray that although many of us are not going through maybe some of these kinds of sufferings, Lord, that if they come, we won't be taken by surprise. But we'll follow in your footsteps, Lord, chosen by you. In Jesus' name, amen.